dawn of the first great awakening. That crimes such as theft and murder and other violent crimes had reached such a high point that the average person was afraid to go outside alone. But when God returned, and when the Spirit of God began to bless the people of God, the fear of God returned to the land. And then it was said by contrast that someone could leave a bag of gold on a street corner and no one would touch it because everyone knew that the eyes of the Lord were upon them. You see, there is something about knowing the presence of God that strikes the fear of His presence into the hearts of people, and in some sense even into the hearts of the unbelieving. This is the type of the fear of God that the Lord put into the hearts of the Canaanites before Israel entered the land. And they were brought victory by the hand of God just as much by the trembling hearts of their enemies as they were by the presence and the power of God at work among them. Well, I mention that because as we come to this second night vision of Zechariah, Zechariah receives a very brief vision that describes God's relationship to the nations. And God is coming to terrify them. God is coming to put His heart in the fear of men. In other words, the situation that they're facing here is very similar to the situation that you and I may face today. We are much like Asaph in Psalm 73. He looks around and he sees the wicked prosper. And it seems that they have no pain in their death. It seems that they're relatively free from trial. They are prospering financially and all seems to go well. But God's people, on the other hand, are full of affliction. And they are full of trial. And as Asaph looks at the scene, he says, "My feet had almost slipped. I almost stumbled and distrusted my God in light of what's happening around me. But then I went into the sanctuary. Then I went into the house of God." And in other words, he says, when I beheld the glory of God, my perspective on life changed. And he ends that psalm with praise. Well, in essentially, this second vision fulfills that same purpose. God is coming to a people who are suffering, who are small, and who are helpless in the midst of a hostile and an unbelieving world. And He is revealing to them His glory. And so this text has much to say to us in this present situation. Now the simple point here is this. The terror of God prepares the way for the presence of God. And I'll explain what I mean. But as we come to this vision, we need to recognize something else. The vision at the end of chapter 1 and the vision that takes up all of chapter 2 are both expanding on the vision in chapter 1. In other words, in the first vision, with the horsemen going throughout the ends of the earth, reporting back that the earth is quiet and still, and God says, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, and I'm going to return to my people." The vision at the end of the chapter shows His anger towards the nations and how that prepares the way for His presence. And then the vision in chapter 2 shows the return of His presence and what it means for His people. So with that general overview and considering this theme that the terror of God prepares the way for His presence, we're simply going to break down the text into two parts today. First, to consider the vision itself, and secondly, the application of the vision. Now, as we come to the vision itself, when we consider the general theme here, that God can often assist His church by striking terror into the hearts of His enemies. I suppose the first question that comes to mind is, well, that's all well and good. But what are we to do as a church until God acts? until God causes his enemies to tremble in his presence and submit their knees to him, what does that mean to us at the present? Well, this is exactly where this night vision met these people and exactly where it meets you today. And in this vision, we generally learn three lessons. I have two overarching points, the vision and the application of the vision, but the vision itself teaches us three things. And the first is that we should admit the strength of our enemies. The second is that we should acknowledge the source of our hope. And then thirdly, we should know the pattern of God's works. So how do we wait upon the God who strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies and wait upon him to act on our behalf? We admit the strength of our enemies, we acknowledge the true ground of our hope, and we know the pattern of God's work. Now let's consider the vision properly. We begin here in verse 18 with the prophet lifting up his eyes and seeing. And the first thing he sees is four horns. Now a horn in the Old Testament is typically a picture of strength. You think, for example, of Daniel's vision, where Daniel sees the beast with the seven heads and then the ten horns coming up on the head. And these horns, the prophet tells us, represent kings. You see, the horns are representing strength and power. But here it's not the power of individual kings, but the power of God's enemies. These people had been desolate. They had been cast into Babylon, ripped away from their homes, in the face of enemies that they could not stand before for an instant. In other words, as O. Palmer Robertson puts it, you can picture this horn as the horn of a rhinoceros, but it's not simply a detached horn. The rhinoceros is behind it, and he's charging you. And he's knocking over and plowing down everything in his path. And so Israel was before the hands of their enemies. And so is the church at the present day. We are helpless and we are powerless. We are gathered together as the people of God, not to fight against flesh and blood, but to fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Just as in some sense, the archangel in the Old Testament, again in Daniel, describes himself as fighting with the prince of Persia, as wrestling with demonic forces standing behind the events going on in the world, so it is with you and I today. Our real enemies are not the other people around us, not even a hostile and unbelieving nation, but Satan and demonic forces which would seek to ruin our souls. And in some sense, the situation that we see here is not all that different. We have enemies that face us that we cannot stand before. We must admit the strength of our enemies. And the horns point to their power in this particular case. But notice that there are four horns. Now, I don't think this means that we should identify the four horns with four nations in particular. Some have tried to do that. Perhaps the four nations that are represented in Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. But probably the closest parallel is in Zechariah 6. And there God sends out his horsemen and his chariots once again to survey the earth. And as they go out, it says that they went to the four winds. Four chariots, four sets of horsemen go out in four directions. It's implied north, south, east, and west to the four winds of the earth. And they come back and bring their report to the Lord. Well, so these four horns recognize the north, the south, the east, and the west. In other words, the idea is this. This is not simply the Babylonians. This is not simply the Persians. This is not Islamic nations at the present day. This is not places that are hostile to Christianity and even our own country increasingly so. This is not any one of them. It is all of them combined. You see, by presenting the four horns, what God is saying is this. That these four horns represent all opposition to my church. From every quarter, in every place, in every time. They are horns, they are mighty, and they encompass the four parts of the globe. And notice what they're doing. Zechariah says in verse 19, I said to the angel who talked to me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Again, the idea is of utter helplessness and of utter powerlessness. Now, this is an important thing for us to recognize in the church at the present time. One of our greatest needs as we go forward, as we seek to minister to a lost and dying world around us, is to recognize our utter helplessness to do so. In some sense, to recognize our utter hopelessness to do so. Now, why do I say that? Well, I mention that because when we recognize our helplessness before the power of the enemy, we recognize, as the psalmist says, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We do not put our trust in princes or in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. We cannot rest in presidents or a good outcome from an election. We cannot rest in economic stability. We cannot rest in improving times. We cannot rest in the fact that constitutionally we are protected as a church and we have the right to worship according to the liberties of our consciences on this Lord's Day. We do not rest in any of these things. Because you see, if it were up to the nations around us, if it were up to Satan, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would have been wiped out a long time ago. But praise be to God that we can confess from the heart, as we did earlier in our service, in our Westminster Confession, that even though the church is corrupted at times, even though sometimes the church falls into decay and apostasy as it did in this time, yet the fact remains that in spite of our sins and in spite of our enemies, the church remains. And the church is still here. We are utterly helpless, dear friends, to turn back the tides of wickedness in our land. We are utterly helpless against the foes that stand against us this day. And yet it is equally true that we may say with Elijah, when he told his servant, when they were surrounded by the Syrians, who were about to take them and capture them and take the city, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And as the Lord opens the eyes of the servant, he sees myriads of angels filling the land around them. And Elijah says, "There are more with us than there are with them." Dear friends, do you recognize your helplessness? You recognize your helplessness not only in a lost and dying world that is opposed to the church. Do you recognize your helplessness because you are a sinner in the sight of God? If God dealt with you and dealt with I according to our sins, we would receive far worse than exile. These people went into exile for unrepentant sin. But in some sense, the sinner who continues in unrepentant sin is exiled under the wrath of God in hell itself at the end of the day. Because, dear friends, we are absolutely helpless not only before our enemies and not only in light of our circumstances, but we are helpless in the presence of a holy God from whom we deserve the punishment of our sins. You see, it's not simply as we persevere as the church, but as you think about your relationship to God, you must ask yourself, do I recognize my own helplessness? Do I recognize that I can't lift the smallest finger for the redemption of my soul? Do I recognize that if I were abandoned to myself, I would perish not only under the horns of the nations, but under the wrath of God for my own sins? You see, dear friends, recognizing our helplessness is the first step to seeing the power of God at work in our lives. And so it is with these people. We begin with this picture of helplessness, with these horns attacking Israel, the nations scattering Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. But secondly, there's another part of the picture in the vision, and that is the four craftsmen. And this is, as I said, the idea that we must acknowledge the source of our hope. Now notice what's going on. Verse 20, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen." And Zechariah once again says in verse 21, "And I said, what are these coming to do?" You see, the prophet doesn't immediately understand the vision that is before him. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us in the New Testament that the prophets did recognize that the coming of Christ was the primary point of their prophecies. That in one way or another, everything they said was looking forward to this great deliverance, this great event of Jesus Christ coming and saving his people from their sins. But we're often told that, and we're told in Peter, that they searched diligently into these things. They wanted to inquire what or what manner of time was being discussed in these particular visions. They didn't fully grasp what was coming to them. And Peter actually tells us that the primary blessing of their words comes upon us, who look back with unveiled face upon the glory of Jesus Christ and understand how these things come to pass. And I hope to show you how this culminates in the blessings of God in Christ in this text as well. But Zechariah asks the question, what does this mean? And so the angel, the divinely inspired interpreter, tells him once again, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is the craftsmen, have come to terrify them and cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now again, I remind you that this is a vision. And it is something like the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last time, in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is ordinarily one point that we are to grasp. In other words, what we need to avoid here is allegorizing or making too much out of all the particular details of the vision. For example, one commentary that I read this week goes as far as to say this. The term for craftsman is a common word. And because it is a common word, we must recognize that we are common people. And as common people, we must do our part to bring justice to society and to come and to shake the nations by being involved in politics and everything else in life. Well, whatever merits that may have in particular, it's completely irrelevant to our context. The simple point is, as O. Palmer Robertson puts it, God's judgments keep step with his enemies. Just as there are four horns, there are four craftsmen to meet them. And the craftsmen come to demolish the horns. What we need to picture here is, as it were, mighty blacksmiths with strong arms, with their hammers and anvils. But they're not coming to shape the iron, they're coming to smash and abolish and destroy. In other words, they're coming to those horns that terrified God's people, that stomped the people of the Lord and the church of God underfoot for so long. And here they come to terrify them in return, to send the enemies of God to flight. And you see, the point is this. If the first vision emphasized God's knowledge, his omniscience on what's going on to the ends of the earth, this vision emphasizes his omnipotence, his power, and his ability to keep in step with every foe and every opposition to his church. Now this should put things in perspective, shouldn't it? When you think about all the trials that you face in this life, all the ways that perhaps you're ostracized from family members and from friends for your faith in Jesus Christ, the mild ways that we continue to suffer persecution in this land, and I do say mild because they are mild in many respects, compared to what our brothers and sisters are enduring, perhaps this hour. And yet at the same time, though they be mild, they be no less real and true. We face a hostile world. We face opposition. And sometimes it's easy for us, is it not, to lose something of the divine perspective on our world. All we see is the horns, but we don't see the craftsmen following behind them. All we see is the opposition, but we don't realize that the judgment of God is following on the heels of his enemies. Remember chapter 1, when the word of God rebuked their fathers, the word of God was like a runner who eventually caught up with them and apprehended them. Well, so are the craftsmen going after the horns. God's judgment keeps step with his enemies. Now, this is something very important for us to recognize. But I want to reflect just a moment on what it says here when these craftsmen come and they terrify the nations who are at ease. This is something of an unusual word in the Hebrew. The basic idea overall seems to be this, that just as these nations demolished God's people, now God will do the same thing to them. He will put down all the enemies of God from whatever corner they come, from whatever quarter they come. But he also strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies. And I want to suggest here that there is something more involved simply than God coming in judgment. As I mentioned at the beginning, there is something about the presence of God that causes the earth to tremble. The Lord is in His holy temple. We read this at the end of chapter 2. We read this in Habakkuk. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In other words, when the nations of the earth are aware of the presence of God, their mouths are stopped. And our minds may immediately go to that great day when Jesus Christ returns in His glory. And every mouth, one will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the mouths of all will be silenced. There will be no excuses for sin. There will be no self-justification. There will be no complaining against the righteousness and justice of God for all that He's allowed to happen in the world. Every mouth will be silent before the presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Well, dear friends, there are times in which the Lord does this even in this life. I mentioned it with the example at the beginning. During the revival, even people who weren't necessarily converted recognized that there was something going on. When God returns to His church and He is present in His people, there's an aspect of this that silences the mouths of His enemies. This is in some sense what Paul tells us to pray for in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When he is describing the people speaking in tongues and all of the confusion that is arising, he tells them in contrast what's supposed to happen. As the word of God goes out, God reveals the secrets of men's hearts. And he envisions the non-believer being, as it were, an observer in the worship of God's people. And what does he see? The word of God strikes into the depths of his soul. It's as though the secret thoughts of his heart are revealed and unveiled before God. And he falls on his face and says, "Truly, God is in your midst." You see, there's a certain aspect where the terror of God's presence drives somebody to confession. Now, certainly, the terror of God is not all that we have to say, and it's not all that the gospel has to say, and praise God that that's the case. But it is emphasized in our text. And in some sense, should we not say this day that that is what we desire? Believer, I appeal to you, do not every one of you long for the non-believer to come in these doors this morning and fall on their faces and cry out, "God is here. God is here because He has unveiled the thoughts and the intents of my heart." And who can stand before such a holy God? But we don't want that response from them or in us for its own sake. We want them to know the terror of the Lord that they may flee to the mercies of the Lord. In other words, we want not only ourselves to recognize our helplessness, but are we not pleading, are we not praying that our family members and friends and loved ones will be brought to an end of themselves so that they turn, knowing the terror of the Lord, and run to the glories of God's love and God's mercy in Jesus Christ? God's presence terrifies the nations at ease. God's presence is not simply known at the day of final judgment, but it's known in this life. Now this goes the other way around. Notice that God comes to terrify the nations, not the church. He calls the church to repentance. He calls the church to trust in His mercies and in His coming Christ. And by the grace of God, we do so this very day. But Paul tells us that we've not been given a spirit of bondage again to fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you see, there is an implicit, almost a gentle reproof to us as Christians. My dear friends, is the presence of God with you? And are you terrified at the nations who are at ease? My dear friends, it's they who should be terrified, not you. Because if God is for you, who can be against you, dear friend? You serve the God who sends His craftsmen to demolish the horns of the nations. You serve the God who dwells between the cherubim, who is exalted in our midst on high even now. And so, my dear friends, let us not fear, but let us trust in the ways of the Lord. Well, this reminds us of how God works in general. We've seen in this vision the four horns and the four craftsmen. We've seen in these things respectively that we must admit the strength of our enemies. And secondly, we must acknowledge the source of our hope, that is, in the Almighty God. But putting these two things together, this shows us something of a pattern of God's works. Notice that He is coming in judgment and salvation at the same time. He is coming in judgment in the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. And He is coming in salvation in the next chapter in the vision of the measuring line. And these two things often go hand in hand. Let me illustrate this in a couple of ways. When Malachi predicts that the Lord will suddenly appear in His temple, and the great messenger of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord, returns, His people will not see Him as they expect Him. In other words, He won't be what they're expecting. Why do I mention that? Because in Malachi 3, as He first predicts the coming of John the Baptist to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah Himself comes, it says He comes as a refiner's fire and as a launderer's soap. Now, speaking to the priests immediately, He tells them in particular, He will purge you, O sons of Levi. The Messiah whom you long for, He's coming. But when He's coming, it's not all good news. He comes to purge. He comes to cleanse. He comes to purify. He comes, in other words, with a rod of discipline, as well as with a shepherd's rod of mercy to guide His people. And you see, both things are going hand in hand. What is very striking there is Malachi is talking about the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. The Gospels quote this explicitly and apply it to the preaching of John the Baptist and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And when John himself came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," what did he say? "I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy to unloose his sandal straps. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He will come with cleansing. He will come with judgment." And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. In other words, the Messiah is coming, and He is coming with an axe. And those who are not repentant, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and those who are not resting in the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, He will chop them down, and He will cast them into the fire. You see, this is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this pattern is established in Scripture. When God blesses His people, He simultaneously judges His enemies. Is this not what happened to Egypt in crossing the Red Sea? Walking across the sea on dry land was the salvation of Israel, but the damnation of Egypt, who drowned in the waters. We see this in the first coming of Christ, that those who heard His preaching and believed entered the kingdom of heaven, and this day are rejoicing with the angels in glory. But those who rejected His teaching and turned aside from His miracles, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them. But so when God comes to His church, He comes in this particular pattern. He comes with judgment. He comes with salvation all at once and all at the same time. In other words, we need to hold these two things in balance. And in some sense, as we look to the great coming day of the Lord, the last day when Jesus Christ will return in glory, these two things will be put on display more gloriously than they ever have been in the history of the world. Jesus Christ will be a fearsome judge with no mercy against those who have rejected the mercy of God in Him. But Jesus Christ will be the gentle Lamb and the glorious Savior, embracing His church and receiving them into His arms and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord." And you see, in some sense, when we see this pattern of God coming in judgment and God coming in blessing, we see a pattern for everything that God has ever done in human history and everything that He will do. Now, what lessons are we to draw from this particular teaching today? Well, the first I want to bring to your attention is this, that in this world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will always face opposition. But opposition does not mean defeat. In other words, as Christians, if you want to live godly lives in Jesus Christ, and the more you want to live a godly life in Christ, the more seriously you take your personal holiness and your family holiness and your commitment to your church, the more the evil one will be there to oppose you. But my dear friends, opposition is not the same thing as defeat. Must we not rest in the Lord, who comes and who terrifies the nations, the Lord who sends the craftsmen after the horns? Must we not recognize that behind every opposition and every trial in your life and in mine comes the mercies of God and deliverance? You see, we are tried, we are tested, but it is only for a time, dear friend. Will not the Lord come? Will He not be faithful to His word? Will He not deliver you out of all of your afflictions in due time? And is it not a comfort for your soul to recognize that we have such hope in God through Jesus Christ this very day? My dear friends, we have the craftsmen pursuing the horns to demolish them. And they will, in due time, in this life, but especially in the life to come. So let us hope in the mercies of God. Also, I'll never forget reading Cornell Venema's book on the promise of the future. And he's describing that great scene in Revelation chapter 12, where there's a war in heaven. At the end of the battle, Satan is cast out. And this is probably what Jesus is referring to when he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he's cast down to the earth. You see, in other words, the picture is that the dragon, the enemy of the church, is a defeated foe. Christ has already trampled him underfoot on the cross. Christ has already crushed the serpent's head. And he is flailing around on the ground in his death throes, waiting for the end. But then the author of Revelation adds that he rages because he knows his time is short. Have you thought about it that way? Why are there horns standing in opposition to God's people? Why do the nations continue to oppress the church of God? Why does the opposition seem to increase rather than decrease? Because Satan is already defeated and he knows his time is short. Have you ever thought about that? The very opposition we face as a church and as individual believers is proof to us that Satan has already been defeated and that the coming of the Lamb is near, that the craftsmen are on the heels of the horns and demolishing them. And so, dear friends, take courage because of your great and your sovereign God. The second thing I want to bring to your attention by way of application is let us not lose heart in our prayers for the sake of the church. Let us not grow weary or discouraged in our prayer meetings as we plead with the Lord and as we beg the Lord to come and to bless His church, to put down all the hostilities that stand against Him, to open the doors of nations that are closed to the gospel this very day, so that people can simply go and preach the gospel to the lost and dying, to keep those doors open in our own country. Let us never lose heart in our prayer meetings, because we serve a sovereign God who is able to accomplish His purposes in this world. Though things look bleak at times, and maybe increasingly so, we must always see the bright sunshine of God's face upon us, dear friends. God has not abandoned His church. As we persevere in prayer, as we ask for God to exalt the glory of Christ for the salvation of the nations, let us not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us not see our labor as in vain, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let us, dear friends, be steadfast. Let us be immovable. Let us abound in the work of the Lord. Let our prayers abound as incense lifting up to heaven. And let us rest upon the Almighty Father, who will fulfill His purposes in Christ, and who will send His Spirit and manifest His glorious presence in His church once again. Now, in some sense, all I'm doing here is paving the way for chapter 2, as we consider the glorious presence of God. That we serve an Almighty Christ, an Almighty Father, and a gloriously powerful Son who is reigning as King, and a blessed and mighty Spirit who abides with the church forever. Well, the last question that I want to ask you is this. Do you fear the Lord? God is glorious in His power. None of His enemies will stand before Him. The knees of all of Christ's foes will fall to the ground when He comes in glory. And His presence can do nothing but bring terror to the hearts of the unbelieving and unconverted. And if you're not terrified by that today, then, dear friend, that is the biblical definition of a fool. The Lord is reigning in His glorious throne in heaven. And as they say in Revelation, the saints crying out with the angels, "Who would not fear you?" Do you fear the Lord? Have you known the terrors of His judgments, the glory of His majesty? Do you take sin as a light thing, thinking that God will somehow pass it over, that somehow He will forget His own holiness and His own character and His own uprightness as judge? My dear friends, the presence of God is terrible and terrifying. But when I ask you, do you know the fear of the Lord? I can really be asking two things here in scriptural terms. Do you know the terror of God's judgment on the one hand, but even more gloriously and more profitably, do you know what the Bible calls the fear of God? The fear of God, which is life and salvation. The fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, which is a virtue. The fear of God that is the fear of children to a father who loved their father and who embraced their father. If I can borrow an illustration that I heard maybe a decade ago from John Piper that I still think is helpful on this point. To describe the difference between the two is like seeing a man climbing up a mountain. And as he's nearing the top of the mountain, suddenly a blizzard breaks out. And as he's clinging to the side of the mountain, he's utterly terrified. Because of the power and the fierceness and the might of the blizzard, the wind starts to break away the rocks. And he's constantly in danger of losing his life and plummeting to his death. But then the man finds a cave in the side of the mountain. As he enters into the cave, there's safety. And now in the safety of the cave, he no longer fears for his life and he no longer fears to plummet to his death. But he still stands in awe and in wonder and in amazement at the power of the storm that is raging against him. You see, he is safe. He is removed from the threat. But the awe has not left him. And so it is with the child of God. Do you know the fear of God? Are you struck with a sense of awe and amazement with the glorious presence of God? Not the terror of His enemies, but the awe and the amazement and the respect of children to a father who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know that in Jesus Christ, God accepts us as righteous in His sight. My dear friend, are you like that person who is in the cave rather than outside the cave, who beholds the majesty of the Lord and is awestruck by it? You see, what can this do to our lives other than drive us to love the Lord? It's not till we realize the fearsome power and the majesty of God and the fact that we are so helpless and have so little right to be in the presence of God that we can truly love the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. What a sense of privilege, dear friends, to be safe in the Son of God. Are you not awestruck by such a God, not only by His wrath and His justice, but by His love and His mercies? My dear friends, we serve a God who sends his craftsmen to demolish the horns of the nations. We send a God who comes in mercy as well as in judgment. And we serve this God. So, dear friends, let us walk in the holiness that God requires of us. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God, as Paul tells us in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 7. Let us do so because we serve a God whose judgments keep step with His enemies and with our enemies. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your kindness to us and Your love and promises in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would drive the fear of You and of Your presence into the nations once again. And we pray that we would joyfully walk in the fear of the Lord as Your servants. And we ask, Lord, that You would come, that You would strengthen our hearts as we rest in the God whose judgments keep step with His enemies. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.